Okay, so we're getting ready here, and we're going to be in Judges chapter 10, verse 1. After Abimelech, there arose to save Israel Tola, the son of Puah, the son of Dodo, a man of Issachar, and he dwelt in Shamir in the mountains of Ephraim. He judged Israel 23 years, and he died and was buried in Shamir. It's really interesting in this account, you know, because all the other judges that we've gone over up to this point, there's stories of enemies coming upon them, that the people had fallen into grievous idolatry, and as a result of that, there was oppression, and they cried out to the Lord, and then the Lord raised up a judge, okay, to bring them some deliverance, you know, from the afflictions of one of the peoples that were around them that were oppressing them. This account, however, does not begin that way. It does not say that the people had fallen into idolatry, and as a result of that, they were afflicted, and then they cried out to God, and he raised up a judge, and they had a great victory, military victory. It doesn't say that. All it says here is basically we know who the judge was, Tola, who his father was, what tribe he belonged to, where he lived, and how long he served as a judge. Which is really interesting. Well, first let's go into the next judge first. After him arose Jair, a Gileadite, and he judged Israel for 22 years. Now he had 30 sons who rode on 30 donkeys. They also had 30 towns, which are called Havoth Jair, to this day, which are in the land of Gilead. And Jair died and was buried in Canaan. Okay, so here again, with both Tola and Jair, we have the scripture here doesn't really tell us what the circumstances were going on during that time. Now, as we pointed out, it was normal that, as normal for the accounts in Judges, that God would raise up the judge when they had fallen into idolatry and became afflicted. But here in both these accounts, that wasn't the case. And so I'm going to make a conjecture here, and you can go along with me. I think that in this situation, what it was is the people never stopped their idolatry. Okay? But it was a period where God raised up judges to just to give them a break from the afflictions that were going on. And we'll see a little bit more of this later. So then we go into the next portion here. So this is a period of 45 years, or at least, you know, 23 and 22 years, and it doesn't tell us whether or not there was a break in between here, but I think we'll go along with it and we'll just assume that they were consecutive. Okay, so we've got 45 years. So it's 45 years of the time when the people are not necessarily actively afflicted by the Ammonites and the Canaanites and the Philistines and the Sidonians and all the others around here that they're being afflicted with. But at this point in verse 6, the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroths, the gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the people of Ammon, and the gods of the Philistines, and they forsook the Lord and did not serve him. Now, this is another thing that comes out, that they forsook the Lord is only given in one of the previous accounts. And it's interesting that this is put in, this is not the case in all of them. So I think that what this indicates is that most of the time as they're going through there, the people were claiming to be children of Abraham, okay, maybe even going to the festival on Passover and Yom Kippur, you know, but not really practicing it that actively during the rest of the year. And the rest of the time, the nights, they were still going to the practices and carrying in the festivities of the Baal worship and the Ashtoreth, which were big, part of those ceremonies were real party events. Lots of drinking, dancing, and I'll let your imagination carry on to the rest of it. So, but at this time, now they had completely, they didn't even pretend anymore, okay, that they were that they were following God, that they were trying to hold his edict of going on there. And I look and I say, you know what? I see some similarities between this and our present society and culture. You know, we see that, you know, many of us who are a little longer in the tooth than some of the others remember back to a time when we prayed in schools, where it was open acknowledgement that, you know, it was encouraged for people to go to church and to follow God and to respect the outlines of that. And now we're in a culture where not only is that not happening, but it's actively being discouraged and attacked, okay, for that kind of thing. But as we go on here, so that happened, and so what's God's response in a situation like that? In verse 7, "So the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hands of the Philistines and into the hands of the people of Ammon. From that year they harassed and oppressed the children of Israel for 18 years. All the children of Israel who were on the other side of the Jordan in the land of the Amorites and Gilead. Moreover, the people of Ammon crossed over the Jordan to fight against Judah also, against Benjamin and against the house of Ephraim, so that Israel was severely distressed. And the children of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, 'We have sinned against you, because we have both forsaken our God and served the Baals.'" So the people had followed the idolatry, got into the practices, forsook the Lord, were no longer intent on following him. And the consequence of that is, that's a very dangerous thing. And as a result of that, they were greatly afflicted by the nations around them. But the people were so attached to their idolatry, to the practices, to all of those things and the allures of the world that were going on, that they became afflicted and oppressed. But they put up with that affliction and oppression, not wanting to give up on the things of the world, for 18 years. Right? It's a long time. You know, these people would come in and have raids, come in and take away all their goods. They'd kill some people, burn their crops, all sorts of things. Some pretty painful things going on. But they held tight to the world for 18 years until finally they cried out to the Lord. But before we get too judgmental, especially me gets too judgmental on this, how long did we cling to the world? How long did we cling to the things of the flesh, to the allures, before we finally cried out to the Lord for him to lift us up? But the answer to the Lord in this situation is interesting, and then the response interesting as well. "So the Lord said to the children of Israel, 'Did I not deliver you from the Egyptians and from the Amorites and from the people of Ammon and from the Philistines? Also the Sidonians, the Amalekites, the Maonites oppressed you, and you cried out to me, and I delivered you from their hand. Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore, I will deliver you no more. Go and cry out to the gods you have chosen. Let them deliver you in your time of distress.'" So God is reminding them, okay, every time I have come through for you, right? God brought them out of Egypt, okay, with just mighty miracles. Went through the wilderness, all the things going on, just miraculous things, bringing water out of the rock and parting the Red Sea and the Shekinah glory going on for their journey all the way through the wilderness. We're talking amazing, amazing things. And yet, the allure of the world is strong. And so the people came in to the Promised Land, and it's interesting because all this happened, you know, if we step back just a little bit and remember from the early part of the Judges here, it was Joshua, okay, that brought the people into the Promised Land. He led them into the Promised Land and into the land of milk and honey, right? prosperous. We have the accounts there in Exodus of growing grape bundles that were they had to carry with poles. They were so large. So the idea here is I think what happened is the people got into this and they started tending their vineyards and their flocks are thriving and they're growing grain and just all sorts of blessings are coming about and everything they do prospers is just coming out. And so they get focused and start spending all their time focused on the blessings that God has given. And they forget about the giver of the blessings. Because it was that very next generation after Joshua brought the people in, where we get to have the first account in Judges of the people falling away and getting into idolatry and moving away from the Lord. And it says in the early part there, in the first chapter, it says that the people didn't remember. And that was the second generation that was in the people. They didn't remember. That meant they weren't focusing on, they weren't teaching, they weren't proclaiming all the wonders that God had done. And the next generation, not hearing about it, fell away very fully. So anyways, getting back to our account here, in verse 15, okay, remember God has basically told them, okay, you're insisting on following these other gods, these other things, so get them to help you. But remember, it was the following of the other gods that led them to 18 years of affliction in this case. Okay, so obviously, God was being a little sarcastic here. So in 15, and the children of Israel said to the Lord, "We have sinned. Do to us whatever seems best to you. Only deliver us this day, we pray." So they put away the foreign gods from among them, and they served the Lord. And his soul could no longer endure the misery of Israel. This is a really powerful exchange. And it's easy to, I think, to go through there. I missed a couple things on this the first few times I went through this. One of the things is that other than the story of Gideon, okay, where Gideon destroyed the altar of Baal and tore down the Asherah pole in his father's front yard. Okay, this is the first account in Judges of the people actually putting away the idols of the foreign gods, which is showing that they were finally going to put some action, okay, to the things that they've been called to do for a long time. So the thing is, we might say, oh, okay, well, they finally did it, and so, you know, God is going to be impressed with that, and he's going to move to help them. That's not what the text says. It doesn't say anything about, well, God was impressed by the good works they did, and therefore he decided to help them out. It says, and his soul could no longer endure the misery of Israel. He wasn't moving because they were doing good things. But the thing is, maybe this shows that actually there was true repentance or something like it in their hearts. The thing is, God was going to move because he was grieved at their afflictions, that he cared greatly, regardless of the situation. And you know, it's the thing that we often fall into, especially before we're saved, but even to afterwards, it's a thing of, okay, well, I'm going to do these good things, and then God will reward me for that, and do, you know, some such. And the thing is, doing some good things is generally a good reward in itself, right? That we generally feel good and stuff like that. But it's not by works. What God calls us for, or calls us to, is to look to him, to trust in his work, to do that. And this is going to be the same thing here. So, verse 17. Then the people of Ammon gathered together and encamped in Gilead. And the children of Israel assembled together and encamped in Mizpah. And the leaders of Gilead said to one another, "Who is the man who will begin the fight against the people of Ammon? He shall be head over all the inhabitants of Gilead." So in this situation, we have Gilead area is the area to the east of the Jordan River. Okay, it's kind of an area that spans both Manasseh and Gad, and it's up in the area right along with what is now the Golan Heights. Okay, area out there. And this is an area that's at that time, okay, was kind of co-owned by the Ammonites and the Israelis, depending on who happened to be doing a little bit better at that time. The borders would move one way or the other going out. So it's largely contested. So the Ammonites are getting ready to do another raid. Now remember earlier, it says the Ammonites were doing the raids, and they were even getting a little bit more bold. They were going across the Jordan River into the areas of Judah and Benjamin and Ephraim, okay, into to the other areas. So the raids are continuing. Now at this time, the Gileadites, the Israelis, those tribes, say, "Oh no, here they come again." Okay, so we got to do something. So we get their forces together, and they meet at Mizpah. Okay, and as I related, it's just an interesting addition there that Mizpah literally means watch or watchtower, and that relates to the events of Laban and Jacob back as he was leaving Jacob, going back to the land that had been promised to him. And it was part of the thing where Laban, you know, was very upset that Israel had gone on without saying goodbye. And so they get there and they have a little talk, and he's very concerned. He says, "Well, now I trust you to take care of my daughters and my grandchildren as you go forth, and I'm holding you to this." And so they called the name Mizpah. "May the Lord watch over you and I when we are apart." So, okay, I won't be here to check up on you, but God's going to be watching. Okay? And going on. Now, as I did that, it's interesting here to a point is that, okay, all these Gileadites are together, right? And they're all there. But what are they saying? They're saying, okay, somebody else go lead the battle here and do that. They want victory. They want something to happen, but nobody really is willing to step up and to lead the battle. So they get together. So then they're going to go bribe people. Okay, I'll tell you what. Anybody who gets up and leads us, and if we should have victory, he can be leader over all of us. Right? We're going to do it that way. But still, no volunteers. You know, it's interesting too that they face these warriors, the invaders, the Ammonites and the Moabites and the Edomites and the Philistines and the Sidonians and the, you know, Canaanites and all the rest. But you know, we do the same. Our face is doing the same thing. We have to face our own Canaanites. You know, now our Canaanites might not necessarily be from Jordan or Gaza or Lebanon, but our Canaanites are just as real. It's listed in Ephesians 6, 12. "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." Our Canaanites don't necessarily use swords or chariots. Their weapons are more likely to be far more effective. And those are weapons like bitterness, jealousy, pride, envy, greed, fear, maybe addictions, lusts of the flesh or lures of the world. And those are our Canaanites that we have to continually fight. But how were the Israelites here successful? They were successful against their enemies when they cried out to God and trusted Him to deliver them. And I think it's a lesson that we need to be mindful of as we face our Canaanites. So, in chapter 11, now at this point, actually we're going back in time just a little bit for the first couple of verses here. Okay, now Jephthah, the Gileadite, was a mighty man of valor, but he was the son of a harlot, and Gilead begot Jephthah. Gilead's wife bore sons, and when his wife's sons grew up, they drove Jephthah out and said to him, "You shall have no inheritance in your father's house, for you are the son of another woman." Then Jephthah fled from his brothers and dwelt in the land of Tob. And worthless men banded together with Jephthah and went out raiding with him. And this is, there's some interesting parallels here as we get into this one. And I hope you'll give me a little leeway here to stretch things out and to try to make an interesting case here that this is a type, okay, as God does all through the Bible. He puts types out to give examples, just as Jesus taught from the parables. So Jephthah is the son of a harlot, okay? And so his father with his wife has other sons. Now, the other sons decide, you have a bad background, and maybe their motivation here was, okay, we get rid of one, we each get more inheritance, things look that way. Or maybe it was just a thing of looking, as they look down on other people. You know the things that I'm talking about. There's lots of examples, just bitterness, envies, jealousies, whatever else. Okay, I'm going to use this example. So bear with me here. When I was growing up, we had kind of a little bit of a farm. It was only a couple acres there, but we had cows and chickens and turkeys and other stuff. Well, one of the things was we always had the chickens growing up, and one of my responsibilities was, amongst others, was taking care of the chickens and feeding them, collecting the eggs, and doing all that stuff. Chickens are absolutely disgusting animals. I mean, let me tell you. And mean. Amazingly mean. We'd start out and we'd get a whole bunch of chickens, and then as they got to an adolescence area there, we'd butcher off most of the roosters and there'd be hens left, for laying and stuff like that. But the hens would always pick out one chicken, one other hen, to pick on. And I mean, they were merciless. I mean, this hen would have no feathers, from midway down. I mean, it was just, and brutal. I got to hate chickens. I can't, when it came time to, we had some, like I said, mentioned cattle also. And when the cattle would come up to be time to be helped into the freezer, it was always a little bit of a sad time for me because I got very attached to, and it's hard not to get attached to cows. I mean, they're just kind of really cool animals. But the chickens, I could not wait for the day to help them into the, so anyways, okay, that's a long side note there, but it gets back to this. The brothers of Jephthah, okay, are picking on him, doing that. And finally they say, "You are disowned just because of something that he had no control over going on." So he goes off to the land of Tob. Now, as I read this first time, I thought, you know what? That's really tragic. I mean, here's this guy and stuff, and he goes off and he joins together with worthless men, okay, which means guys that you wouldn't necessarily want to invite over for dinner, okay? And they band together and they went out raiding. And I'm thinking, well, that's terrible. They go out there and now they turn to a life of crime and, and afflict their own people. But then I looked at the map and Tob is actually many miles east of the Gileadite area and was in the area of Ammon. Okay, that would have been completely controlled by Ammon. So he's going out and he's making raids against the enemy that have been afflicting them. So that gave me a little better impression of Jephthah through that. So then, in verse 4, it came to pass after a time that the people of Ammon made war against Israel. Okay, so now we're going back to what was at the end of 10. that the elders of Gilead went to Jephthah from the land of Tob. Then they said to Jephthah, come and be our commander that we may fight against the people of Ammon. Okay, and in this, this makes a little bit more sense now, because here's the thing is, he's already fighting the Ammonites. Okay, they've undoubtedly been trying to get him for quite some time, and that he's still alive must mean he's having real success, okay, against them. So they reach out and say, okay, we'll go get this, he's a fellow Gileadite now, okay, not looking down on him anymore, and say, okay, come and lead us. In 7, so Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, did you not hate me and expel me from my father's house? Why have you come to me now when you are in distress? Jephthah's going, okay, what's going on here? I know this is a trick. Right? And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, that is why we have turned again to you now, that you may go with us and fight against the people of Ammon and be our head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. So Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, if you take me back home to fight against the people of Ammon, and the Lord delivers me, I shall be your head. And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, the Lord will be a witness between us. If we do not do according to your words, then Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and commander over them. And Jephthah spoke all his words before the Lord in Mizpah. Okay, so he's got everybody together. He's already made them confirm that what his understanding was really the case. But now he gets in front of the whole people, and he says, okay, let's go over this one more time. You promised this and this and this if I do this. Okay, now there's no written contracts at that time, right? So this is the next thing. He's making it, okay, this is a public pronouncement in front of everybody. Okay, he's probably still not trusting them, okay, at this point. But he goes along with it. Now Jephthah sent his messengers to the king of the people of Ammon, saying, what do you have against me that you have come to fight against me in my land? And the king of the people of Ammon answered the messengers of Jephthah, because Israel took away my land when they came out of Egypt, and the Arnon, from the Arnon as far as the Jabbok, and to the Jordan. Now, therefore, restore those lands peacefully. This is basically, okay, he's from Jordan, right, of Arab descent there going on. And so what he's... The thing is, they're playing by the same script now, right? The Jews came into the land here in the Middle East, and they stole it from the good people of Gaza and Palestine and stuff like that. And so what Israel should do is they should just peaceably give up the land and back to us. However, remember before, it was a situation where the people didn't remember the things of God? Well, it's really interesting here. Jephthah responds showing he knows history. Okay? So Jephthah again sent messengers to the king of the people of Ammon and said to him, thus says Jephthah, Israel did not take away the land of Moab, nor the land of the people of Ammon. For when Israel came up from Egypt, they walked through the wilderness as far as the Red Sea and came to Kadesh. Then Israel sent messengers to the king of Edom, saying, please let me pass through your land. But the king of Edom would not heed. And in like manner they sent to the king of Moab, but he would not consent. So Israel remained in Kadesh. And they went along through the wilderness and bypassed the land of Edom and the land of Moab and came to the east side of the land of Moab and encamped on the other side of the Arnon. But they did not enter the border of Moab, for the Arnon was the border of Moab. Then Israel sent messengers to Sihon, king of the Amorites, king of Heshbon, and Israel said to him, please, just let us pass through your land into our place. But Sihon did not trust Israel to pass through his territory. So Sihon gathered all his people together and camped at Jahaz and fought against Israel. And the Lord God of Israel delivered Sihon and all his people into the hand of Israel, and they defeated them. Thus Israel gained possession of all the land of the Amorites who inhabited that country. They took possession of all the territory of the Amorites from the Arnon to the Jabbok and from the wilderness to the Jordan. And now the Lord God of Israel has disposed the Amorites from before his people Israel. Should you then possess it? Okay, if God did all this mighty work and handed it and gave it to us, why, what's your claim to it? Will you not possess whatever Chemosh, your God, gives you to possess? Okay, so you have undoubtedly some victories in other places, and you've got some of that territory by that. You're not giving that up to the people that you conquered, and so why should we do that? So whatever the Lord our God takes possession of before us, we will possess. Whatever God's given us is ours. Okay? And hopefully Israel remembers that now. And now, are you any better than Balak, son of Zippor, king of Moab? Did he ever strive against Israel? Did he ever fight against them? While Israel dwelt in Heshbon and its villages, in Aroer and in its villages, and in all the cities along the banks of the Arnon for 300 years, why did you not recover them within that time? Okay, you've been silent for 300 years over this thing. Oh, now what's the deal? If it was really the case, you would have protested long before this. Therefore, I have not sinned against you, but you wronged me by fighting against me. May the Lord, the judge, render judgment this day between the children of Israel and the people of Ammon. However, the king of the people of Ammon did not heed the words which Jephthah sent him. It's interesting, too. Okay, I'll pull out a couple more interesting little side bits here. You notice that, okay, as we go back to the beginning of this account here, that Jephthah banded together with some worthless men, okay? And before that, they threw him out because he was, his mother was a harlot, okay, and they gave that. Remember when the Pharisees tried to discredit Jesus, okay, what was it? Well, you know, the situation around his birth was a little questionable there. You know, she gave birth, you know, it doesn't make, the math doesn't work out here. And so they made those accusations to discredit Jesus. Okay, we know that the whole story there, but that was it. Also, Jephthah banded together with worthless men. Remember that one of the also accusations against Jesus was, he's from up in Galilee, and nothing comes good from Galilee. And he surrounded himself not with wise rabbis and scholars and such like that. Rather, he had with him as his followers lower class, middle class fishermen that, you know, were not thought of very highly over there, banded together and went along that line. And on this, remember also that when Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, right, Jesus responded by quoting Scripture. Okay, this is the truth. This is what actually is the basis. All sorts of accusations, even against us and the people today, there's, you know, the idea that, oh, if you tell a lie often enough and it's a big enough lie, people will eventually believe it. So it's important here, bringing out to return to the Word of God as the basis and not get pulled off in that debating. So, verse 29, then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, and he passed through Gilead and Manasseh, and passed through Mizpah of Gilead. And from Mizpah of Gilead, he advanced toward the people of Ammon. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, "If you will indeed deliver these people of Ammon into my hands, then it will be that whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the people of Ammon, surely shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering." So Jephthah advanced toward the people of Ammon to fight against them, and the Lord delivered them into his hands, and he defeated them from Aroer, which means destruction, as far as Minnith, 20 cities, and to Abel Karamin, with a very great slaughter. Thus the people of Ammon were subdued before the children of Israel. So Jephthah went forth, and they conquered, had an overwhelming victory over the Ammonites. And as he did it, he wanted to make sure, so he says, "Lord, I'm going to put this all on you and make it known that I'm going to offer up a sacrifice to you, believing that you are going to deliver us through our hands." And he makes that vow to God. So in verse 34, when Jephthah came to his house at Mizpah, there was his daughter coming out to meet him with timbrels and dancing. She was his only child. Besides her, he had neither son nor daughter. And it came to pass, when he saw her, that he tore his clothes and said, "Alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low. You are among those who trouble me. For I have given my word to the Lord, and I cannot go back from it." So she said to him, "My father, if you have given your word to the Lord, do to me according to what has gone out from your mouth, because the Lord has avenged you of your enemies, the people of Ammon." Then she said to her father, "Let this thing be done for me. Let me be alone for 2 months, that I may go and wander on the mountains and bewail my virginity, my friends and I." So he said, "Go." And he sent her away for 2 months, and she went with her friends and bewailed her virginity on the mountains. And it was so at the end of 2 months that she returned to her father, and he carried out his vow with her, which he had vowed. She knew no man. And it became custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went 4 days each year to lament the daughter of Jephthah the Gileadite. This is a very powerful section of scripture here, and I want to draw some things out. His daughter was his only child, as Jesus was the only begotten child of God the Father. And God the Father had made a vow to us through the scriptures, many, many prophecies, that he would send a Savior to redeem us. And he did. He sent his only begotten Son here to earth. And he dwelt among us for a short season, amongst us, his friends. But then, to pay the price, to redeem us, God the Father had to sacrifice his only child. And it must have been extremely difficult at that time when he looked down and saw his only son being beaten, being tortured, being nailed to a cross, mocked, spat upon. But God the Father, nonetheless, held to his vow and delivered his only son to redeem us. I'm going to relate a little bit of a story here. And there was a... And I don't know the veracity of this story. I heard it... 20 years ago or something, but it just came to mind right now, and I'm going to share it again. So there was an old preacher, and he didn't have a a real extensive college training and background and stuff, but he worked hard to deliver for the people in his small congregation. And he noticed several of the other people, you know, that they had heard on the radio, this real fancy preacher who had doctorates and stuff like that. And he went through, you know, very elaborate exegesis and homiletics and put things together. And he felt a little jealous, I guess, of all that. And so he, in preparing for the next sermon on the next Sunday, he prayed to God, "Oh Lord, please give me something, you know, something real complicated, exegesis and homiletics that I can, you know, that people will be a little, you know, impressed with me." And he prayed for several days, and finally, come Saturday night, the preacher had a dream, and God gave him the message. Only it wasn't a message of real complicated background that would impress people. The message was simply, he was given a vision in this dream. And then there he was in heaven. And he was looking around, and suddenly he was before the throne of God. And a light, powerful, beaming light, pure white light, went out from the throne of God. And it was so powerful, it was like it went right through him. And a thundering voice came out, "Mortal man, who are you? And why are you here?" And with all the power from this light, he could feel all of it and the voice. And suddenly he felt absolutely filthy, absolutely unworthy. And fear was so great that his strength completely left him. And he fell before the throne face down, so weak from all that, from all the fear, that he couldn't respond at all. Again, the voice boomed out, "Mortal man, why are you here?" And he tried to speak, but he couldn't. But he could barely open his eyes. And then he saw, out of the corner of his eyes, he saw feet come up to him. And he looked, and the feet were horribly scarred. And then hands extended down and touched him. Hands where the wrists were badly wounded. And when hands touched him, the fear left. He no longer felt ashamed. And the hands lifted him, raised him up. And then the voice cried out, "Father, he has proclaimed me amongst men. I now proclaim him before you." And so, the thing is, that is the story that we need to remember. That somebody paid the price. So I'm going to ask, I think and I believe that most of you have bowed the knee to Jesus, that you've sought him, you've cried out to him from your afflictions, and trusted in him. But maybe you haven't. Maybe there's somebody here who hasn't done that. Or maybe you have, and you've never proclaimed your allegiance to Jesus before men. And so right now I'm going to ask, if you fall into either of those two categories, I ask you to come forward and make that proclamation. Is there anybody here who wants to do it? Very well. If there is someone after the service and you don't know, come and see me or Bob or Joel or any one of the other people here to help you with that. So, Dear Lord, we give you thanks, O Lord, for this time that we have to be together. This time we have to look to you. O Lord, for the blessings you give us through all the saints given here, that you stretch out your hand, Lord, and touch us, and reinforce us and lift us up, and remind us, Lord, to always go to you through our afflictions, and not only from our afflictions, but from our blessings, O Lord. Lord, help us to also be a blessing to the rest of the body here, Lord. That when the Lord cries out, "Who shall I send?" that we shall say, "Lord, here I am, send me." Oh Lord, I give you thanks for the glories of this day and for all you've done for us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Let's stand and worship the Lord.
Once again, for all the saints here. And Lord, I just ask that you watch over them, Mizpah, as a watchtower to watch over all of us as we apart one from another in this upcoming week. And Lord, we look forward to gathering again next week. You are dismissed.